want to talk to us for a few moments this morning about God's people depicted. God's people depicted. Now, in many ways, God's people are depicted. They are depicted, or they are pictured, or they are portrayed in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, for that matter, in many ways. This morning, we're going to focus mainly upon the New Testament as we see God's called people. God's called people. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul calls that our gospel. He would call it his gospel, not that it began with him, not that he was the source of the gospel. He made it very clear in Galatians chapter 1 that he didn't receive his gospel from any man. He received it from Christ. But Paul, as we all should, had made Christ's gospel his own. And so Paul says, you have been called by that gospel. This is how God calls us. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter tells us that we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. In Romans chapter 9, verse 24, the Apostle Paul talks about calling even us, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so God's call goes out to everyone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and God calls all men. How does he do that calling? It's not through some sort of mystical or mysterious way, but he calls through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Often we point out Romans 10:12, by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we're called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are we called to? We know we're called out of darkness. What are we called to? Well, there are many things that we are called to. For example, we're called to salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1:12, Paul said that you walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And this indicates to us that we're part of the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. We are part of the church. Well, what's going to be saved in the last day? The church is going to be saved. It's the church that Jesus is going to present to the Father in the last day, Ephesians chapter 5. It's the church, which is the body that Jesus is the Savior of, again, Ephesians chapter 5. And we're called to salvation. 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul said, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called. And have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And so again, we have been called to eternal life. The Hebrew writers, Hebrews 9:15 says, "And for this reason, he," speaking of Jesus, "is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And so again, all of these passages emphasizing the fact that we have been called to salvation. Now, we may be called to some important things in this life. A doctor may be called to the scene of an emergency. We may be called or invited at times to attend important events such as a wedding or a graduation. But there's no greater calling than the calling of the gospel to salvation. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, Peter says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And so again, we have been called to receive a divine nature. We have been called to live eternally in life in heaven. But not only have we been called to salvation, we've been called to suffering. Anyone who says that being a Christian is easy, that person is deceived, or he's trying to deceive. Being a Christian is never promised to be easy, not in the Word of God. In fact, opposite statements are often made. Jesus himself, in beginning his sermon on the mount, Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, said, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And so that implies that persecution for righteousness' sake will come. In one parable, Jesus talked about the seed. He talked about the thorns. He talked about the heart that would receive persecution because of the word, Matthew chapter 13. And so persecution and suffering is going to come because we're Christians. 1 Timothy 2, 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul says, "For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." And so he understands the idea of doing good and suffering for doing good. And then he says in verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." And so we're called to salvation, we're called to suffering. It's not always easy to be a child of God. Sometimes your family or loved ones turn their back on you because of your devotion to Christ. Sometimes you have friends or neighbors who turn their back on you. Sometimes you have co-workers who give you a hard time or make fun of you. There are Christians who have faced imprisonment. There are Christians who have suffered imprisonment and death because they were Christians. In other words, had they not been Christians, they would not have faced those trials and persecutions. So we're called to suffer. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory." And so we face the trials and temptations of daily suffering. We get up in the morning. Somebody said, "Temptation doesn't take a vacation." That's right. Temptation is always there. We're always going to face it. We're called to that, but we're called to overcome. So we're called to salvation, we're called to suffering, we're called to sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, Paul said, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." In Greek, the word for holiness is hagios, same word for sanctify or sanctified or sanctification in the Greek language. The idea is being set apart. That is, being set apart for the service of God. And so we're called to sanctification. We must live in this wicked world. We must live in a world where sinners are all around us, committing things that are horrible sins. And we got to live in the midst of that. But we're called to holiness. We live in the world, but we don't live of the world. We live among the world, but we don't live like the world. We overcome the world through our faith. That's what we're called to, sanctification. And we must live like that. We can't become a child of God and just go on living the way we always lived. There's a great change that must be made. We no longer go out into the world and do the things that we once did. This could affect every area of our life. There may be movies that we should no longer watch. There may be places we once went that we can no longer go. There may even be some associations that we enjoyed that we can no longer enjoy. Why? Because we have been called out of that darkness and into sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 23 and 24. Paul said, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Not against our will, but He'll give us the strength we need to be sanctified in this world. 1 Peter 1:15, Peter chimes in on this and says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct," he says. We're called to salvation, we're called to suffering, we're called to sanctification, and we're called to service. 1 Peter 3:8 and 9, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." We are called to serve one another. We are called to be compassionate to one another. We are called to be courteous to one another. We are called to be patient with one another and to bear with one another. Oftentimes we turn our back on that calling, don't we? As we express bitterness toward one another, as we bicker and fight, sometimes slandering one another, gossiping about one another, defaming one another's character. We're not called to that. We're called out of that darkness and into His marvelous light, the light of service. So when we think about God's people depicted? We see them depicted as called people. Number two, not only as called people, but we see them depicted as crazy people. Now, originally I had this idea for a sermon called Those Crazy Christians. Those Crazy Christians. Well, there's a sense in which we're called to at least appear to be crazy to those in the world, right? For example, we appear to be crazy in our sayings. In Acts chapter 26, in verse 24, the Apostle Paul is standing before Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, verse 24. And Festus is present. Paul is speaking. And as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." Beside yourself. Variously translated. The American Standard Version says mad. The Bible in Basic English says off your head. The modern New Testament says raving mad. The World English Bible says you are crazy. The English Standard Version says you're out of your mind. The Greek word is mahinomahi, and it means to rave as a maniac, to be beside self, or mad, or crazy. Well, what is it that made him appear to Festus to be crazy? Well, it was the things that he was saying. Look at verse 22 and 23. "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer." This is what Paul was saying. "That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." That is salvation. And while he was saying these things, because of these sayings, Festus said, "Paul, you're crazy. Much learning is driving you mad." You know, there are some things that we say today that people think we're crazy for saying. Isn't there? You ever get that idea? People think we're out of our mind because we believe that baptism saves. Oh, you're out of your mind. That's certainly not the popular belief in the religious world today. People would fight vehemently against such a thing. I've heard many denominational preachers pretty much characterized as out of our mind for believing that baptism saves. Well, let me ask you a question. Was the Lord crazy? He said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Was Ananias crazy when he was sent by God, sent by the Lord to Saul in Acts 22:16 and told him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Can't be saved unless your sins are washed away." Ananias said baptism does that. Was he crazy? Was Peter out of his mind when he said in 1 Peter 3 verse 21, "There's an antitype which now saves us"? Baptism, was he crazy there? Was he raving mad? How about Paul? Was Paul crazy? Paul said in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We know salvation is only in Christ. It's not on the outside of Christ. One must be in Christ to be saved. And so Paul must be saying that baptism is necessary to salvation. Was he out of his mind when he said such a thing? I don't think so. All of these men were speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What about this idea of one true church? We believe that. Well, that's certainly not the popular belief among denominationalism. They think that all the different denominations are going to heaven just by different route. Well, we believe there's only one true church. Are we out of our mind for believing such a thing? Some people will try to have you think so, calling us a cult. Because we believe there's only one true church all the time. They're saying things like, "Well, you people believe you're the only ones going to heaven. You're out of your mind." Well, was Paul crazy? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, he tells us that just as there's one God and Father, just as there's one Lord, just as there's one hope, he said there is one body. And what's he talking about when he's talking about the body? He's talking about the church. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 22 and 23, it says, "And he that is the Father put all things under his," that is the Son's, "feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." These verses tell us the body and the church are one and the same. And Paul says there is only one true body. Was he crazy? Some people would think so. Not only do those in the world characterize us as crazy in our sayings, but crazy in our sacrifices. 1 Peter chapter 4, 3 and 4. Peter said, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regards to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Now to the world, it might be the normal thing to have a big barbecue on Saturday afternoon, or go down to the lake and carry a few six packs of beer and live it up. That might be the normal thing for a lot of people. It is the normal thing, I dare say, for many people in our society. That's just the thing you do. That's just what they know. And they just expect everybody lives like that. Then they find out we don't, or we turn down an invitation to go with them and participate in some of those things. Well, they think we're strange for that, don't they? You people are strange. Don't you ever have any fun? Oh yeah, we have fun and we enjoy being Christians, but we have good, clean fun. We avoid the kind of fun that's going to involve drunkenness and drinking parties and abominable idolatries, and the list goes on. Are we crazy? Are we out of our mind? Absolutely not. I tell you what we are. We're called to sanctification. And we're serving God and we're enjoying it. Not only do those in the world think we're crazy in our sayings and crazy in our sacrifices, but sometimes they may think we're crazy in our services. Now, I hope this is never the case with a church of Christ today. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it was the case in the church of Christ in the first century. The Apostle Paul is dealing with the use of miraculous spiritual gifts. And he's addressing the church at Corinth, he's addressing their abuse of these gifts. And they were very blessed with miraculous spiritual gifts. They had many who could speak in tongues and many who could prophesy. The problem was, they wasn't conducting the services in an orderly fashion. This man would get up speaking in tongues, and this other man would get up speaking tongues at the same time. And three or four others, you got all these people speaking, addressing at the same time, speaking in tongues. Well, it's just complete confusion. What if somebody, a visitor, were to come in? Well, he'd think you're all crazy. Now, those aren't my words, those are Paul's words. Look at chapter 14, 1 Corinthians, verse 23. He says, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues," he means all at the same time, "and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind?" Now, a footnote in my Bible says, insane. Won't they say you're insane? It's the same Greek word we found back in Acts chapter 26. Paul is saying here, will those people not think you're crazy? They're not going to get any kind of spiritual learning from that. They're not going to be able to discern what you're saying or to make any discernment about regarding the jeopardy that their soul is in. They're just going to think you're a bunch of nuts. You know, there are some charismatic groups out there today, and you'll find this very thing if you go into some of their services. You'll find the whole church. I remember one time years ago, I visited, I think on a Tuesday night, I visited a revival with a friend of mine. One of these charismatic churches. And there was one place in the service in which everybody just kind of got carried away in the spirit. And they were all speaking in tongues. Everybody in this, except for me, I wasn't. Even my friend started doing something. It was complete confusion. I thought they were all crazy. And that's exactly what Paul says here could happen. Now what this stresses for us is the need and the urgency of keeping our services well arranged, decent, and in order. Now, we make careful decisions in this particular church, in the lack of elders, in our business meetings. There are careful decisions and discussions that are had and decisions that are made regarding the order of services here. Why? Because we understand the need to preserve decency and order in our services. Because that could be a deterrent to a visitor or even to the members, for that matter. And so when we talk about God's people, we see God's people depicted as called people. We see them sometimes depicted as crazy people. And finally, we see them depicted as courageous people. Now when Paul said what he said in Acts chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, now that took great courage. He was faced with the possibility of imprisonment and even more beatings. When those men said, "Did we not strictly command you not to no longer preach in this name? And here you've preached it everywhere," Peter said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That took some courage, didn't it? I'm glad we have that depiction of Peter being courageous there, because not long before that we had a depiction of Peter being a coward, didn't he? Denying the Lord three times with cursing. I'm thankful that people can change. And then there's Stephen in Acts 7, 51 and 52, who had the courage to tell those people who had the capability of killing him and actually ended up doing so. But he said to them, "You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised, and you resist the Holy Spirit. You resist the Word of God. You resist God's prophets." That took some courage. We need preachers today with that kind of backbone to address error and those who are teaching it. In Acts 2:36, it took a great amount of courage for Peter to look straight into the eyes of those who murdered Jesus and talk about this Jesus of Nazareth whom you crucified. He did the same thing in chapter 3, 14 and 15, and accused them of killing the anointed one of God, the Holy One of God. Things like that take courage. And we won't even go to all the passages we can read to show the depiction of the courage the Apostle Paul had in his service to the Lord. You know, God calls us to do many very difficult things in our service to Him. We are called upon to resist Satan, James 4, 7. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." We are called upon to contend for the truth against error, Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Only one chapter there. We are called to confront a brother when they sin, Luke 17, verse 3. "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." We're called upon to take the gospel to the lost, as those did in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, preaching the word everywhere. We are called to even go to prison or die if necessary for our service to the Lord, Revelation 2 verse 10. I'm going to tell you something, it takes courage to resist the devil. It takes courage to stand up to the false teachers. It takes courage to confront a brother who has sinned. It takes courage to take the gospel to your neighbor or to your co-worker, fearing that you may be rejected. It takes courage to stand firm in the face of persecution and possible death. No Christian can ever survive faithful to the end if he does not have courage. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." Why did he say such a thing? He knew it takes courage. God has always recognized and told his people about the need for courage to be victorious, even to the people of Israel. He said in Joshua 1, 6 and 7, "Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." In verse 9, again he says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I wanted to finish with that verse because that verse gives us the source of our courage and strength, doesn't it? What is it? "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Reminiscent of what Paul said in Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Is it Ephesians 6:10 where Paul admonishes brethren there to be strong in the Lord? Strong in the Lord and in the power of His mind. We need courage. And so when we go to the Word of God, we find God's people depicted in many lives. We see God's called people, called by the gospel, out of darkness into His marvelous light. We see God's crazy people from the standpoint of men, those in the world. And we see God's courageous people. And oh, how we need courage, and oh, how we need to emulate the picture we have of God's courageous people in the Bible. Let's pray.